So a warm welcome to visitors and guests. It's always a pleasure to see such a crowd at Crossway. I would ask you to open your Bible and let's go straight. Start straight into the text. So well, so far, as we've been going through Hebrews, you may have noticed that some parts sound repeated. Jesus, high priest, eternal high priest, perfect high priest. And I was also talking last week with Pastor Chad, and we agreed that the author tries to make a point at some point. But you know, sometimes it is good to have some repetition or a feeling of deja vu. And bear with us a little bit more. As we get toward the end, in chapter 13, we'll have more practical application. But again, I want you to remember what Jack preached last week. He said, details allow us to go deeper. It's important to have details. So it's a bit what I want to do again. I want us to dive a little bit deeper into what I call the original intent that behind this portion of the text before we begin with the passage itself. So I've divided this sermon into four headings. So we'll thus see the problem. What's the problem? What the author is trying to bring as the problem in this portion of the text. We'll then see the solution. Thirdly, the implications. And finally, the applications. So I want to begin with the original intent, more like the context, like I said before, the first point, namely the problem. If you have been with us throughout the chapters, you would have noticed that forgiveness of sin is a dominant theme throughout the scripture, the book of Hebrews. And we clearly see that in the Bible. It's the truth. To God's eye, the most loving unbeliever is equal to the worst sinner. They will all have the same share, unfortunately. Why? Because they have not yet experienced forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. So let's get back to the beginning to understand a little bit more regarding sin. If you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you should know that sin was introduced in chapter 3. So we have Adam and Eve, Adam before Eve. Adam is instructed by God. You know the story, right? The day you eat of this fruit, you should surely die. Eve talks to the serpent, eats of the fruit. Humanity collapses. God curses the woman, the man. And to the woman, he says something really interesting. He says there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And although everything seems to unfold by accident, nothing really happens by accident. God knows exactly everything since the beginning. So God already had a redemptive plan in mind. And God prophesied about a seed that should be born of a woman. Then, the kids are Cain and Abel. Then, few generations later, we have Noah. Noah saves his family. And then we have Shem, Ham, and Japhet. And as you see in the picture, the next slide, please, you have an entire history, genealogy, that brings to even some tribes that you see in the Second Chronicles and the Book of Kings. These are tribes and people that descend from those people. And then, fast forward to a lesser-known character, Tyr, who happens to be Abraham's dad. So a few years later, Abraham is born. God meets Abraham and gives him a promise. And the recipient of the promise is not Abraham himself. The recipient of the promise has not been born yet. So like Jack illustrated last week, it's a bit like when two married people, they sit together and they write a will or create a saving account for the kids, right? Basically, their kids don't need to exist, but they are the recipient of the promise. So when Jack and Lulu sit together and write their will, their kids don't need to do anything else but just show up and accept eventually. And that's what we did. So God established a great covenant, but the covenant should wait for the recipient of the promise. So Abraham receives the blessings, right? And in him there's the seed, in his offspring. And then we have Isaac, then Jacob, then the 12 tribes. And this is where it gets really interesting. We all have the story of Joseph, right? He goes to Egypt. But you know, although it's a great moral story, there, the protagonist is actually Judah. And again, please don't take my word for it. Go through the book of Genesis, read, and you will see that From chapter 37, suddenly in Joseph's story, chapter 38, there's an outsider chapter who talks about who? Judah. And Judah sleeps with a woman. And he's just mentioned here to have these a sister in Jesus' genealogy. And then chapter 39 and onward continues with Joseph's story. It's important because if you don't see the full picture, you will never notice that chapter 38 seems lost in the book. And how, though, history, in all through history, Satan tried to destroy the firstborn repeatedly. Why? To intercept the seed. So we get that God preserved the seed, for the Savior should be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then Joseph died, and the brothers prospered in Egypt. They multiplied and spent about 400 years there. But a significant part of it was actually being slaves, as we know. And there was a new Pharaoh who rose and did not like them. What did he do? Persecute them. They cry out to the Lord. God sends Moses. Moses gets to rescue them, and they get to the wilderness. But 430 years, it's a lot, a long time to change people. At this point, they were really mixed up. Some married Egyptians had mixed ethnicity. Their traditions, education, the language, the rituals were also affected. As a matter of fact, two of the 12 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, are going to be mixed tribes, half Egyptians, half Hebrews. Why? Because Joseph married an Egyptian woman. It's important to keep this in mind. So God calls Moses and sets a covenant sealed with tablets that he called the law and sets a temple for the time being. And the idea behind the law was that, just simply, don't do what other pagan nations do, for you are a holy nation. You are holy. Now, I just want to read a portion of the scripture to give you the way how Apostle Paul puts it. Let's read together Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 to 22. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Amen. And verse 22 is really important. Scripture imprisoned under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So that's a lot with the context and the passage. And keep this in mind. There was a pre-planned covenant before the law, and the law did not set aside the promise. Second, the covenant was waiting for the recipient, that is, the seed. Let's start with the text, but before it, let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we want to have our hearts open and ready to receive your word as fresh food, Lord. Please use your servant for the edification of your people, that we may be encouraged, filled with your spirit once again, and to know once again that you paid the price once for all. Amen. So, now we can get to Hebrews. And when we start with the text that says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Just a shadow. And this is a verse, this is a perfect verse to introduce the first point, namely the problem. What's the problem? Sin? People? The law? Not really. You see, when the shadow always has, we know that the shadow always has the form of something, but never the content itself. And when you look at the second part of the verse, it reads, for this reason. What reason? The shadow of the things, it can never by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. And again, those who draw near to worship is not here by accident. These are the people of God. And again, the people who embraced God's law and wanted to do his will. For them, God wanted something greater, and endless sacrifices did not make them perfect. Verse 2, they still felt guilty of their sins as the sacrifices were offered over and over again. And that's the problem. Think about it. Let's say you have an argument with your wife. In 2008, she made a bad investment, or I don't know. And every time she suggests something that is money related, or she wants just to have an input in finances, you keep bringing the same topic. Honey, can we do the 2008, remember? It keeps over and over, okay, I got it. What about if we 2008? You see, that's the problem we have. The guilt that comes each year after year. At some point, that's how they felt. The law did the same to them. You're wrong. Oh, you're so wrong. Every time they come, oh, you're so wrong. They felt it. And that's the perfect recipe to question the existence of fellowship. At some point, my wife would ask, how am I sure I forget and forgive if you keep bringing it up over and over again? We never get to enjoy God's presence and delight, but we're too busy remembering our sins and mourning and asking for forgiveness. And God didn't want that. He wanted judgment to come at the end. So looking at the problem closely, we see that God wanted to make us perfect but permanently forgiving sins. Because the law brought fear, guilt, and it could never satisfy both parties. But the law was good. But those who draw near to God, who wish to obey, to keep his commandments, and abide in his word, although they were imperfect under the law at some point, they do draw near to worship. They needed something else. And that was the problem. Not sin itself, but this everlasting guilt we had. And the feeling that we were always out of fellowship. And that takes us to the next point. What's the solution? What is it bringing now? And the author now gets to the solution. And now we get to the juicy part. If you look at verse 5, there's a therefore. And therefore is always linked to the previous statement. So the author wants us to have a look at what comes next in the light of the previous statement, the previous verses. So this therefore highlights the solution that resulted from this problem. He says, sacrifice and burnt offering were not the goal, and you were not pleased. Verse 7, it is written about me in the scroll. And what does scrolls mention? The seed. Remember the record in Luke where Jesus entered the temple. He took the scroll, opened, read Isaiah, and it was all about him. He closed the scroll and he told them, people, that's me. Verse 8, nor were you pleased, though offered according to the law. This means that God wanted to be pleased. His justice needed to be satisfied. The answer to the question, what is the solution, comes in verse 9. He sets aside the first to establish the second. He says, let's have the ultimate sacrifice. That will satisfy me. And how was he satisfied? By the obedience and the death of a perfect man. And Pastor Martin and Jack already mentioned that last week. But again, Isaiah 53:10, he was pleased to crush Jesus. God meant and planned the suffering of Jesus Christ for us. Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. The cup was his calling. He was the seed. Verse 10, and by that will, what will? By that perfect obedience. The will to embrace his calling, because he never had to die for us. He chose to die. We've been made holy once for all. So in the past, during the law, people were holy, The people of Israel were holy, separated from evil by the law. But that will and sacrifice from Jesus separated us from evil once for all. God loved obedience more than sacrifice. And Psalm 50, verse 8 to 10, touches on the idea that God is not primarily interested in ritualistic sacrifices, but desires a heart of obedience and a life of righteousness. That's what he wants. So now we got the problem. We understood the solution. Let's move to the next point. What are the implications? What does that mean? So you see, the author in the next verse now makes sure we get the implications of Jesus' sacrifice. Look at verse 11 and 12. You can see the contrast. The author contrasts something important here that can be easily missed. It reads, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What is the contrast here? He sat down, and that is intentional. The author wants us to understand that there's a difference between those priests standing day after day, but Jesus sat down. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 6 to 8, it reads, the Israelite traveled from the wells of Bini Jaakon to Moseria. There Aaron died. Aaron was the priest back then. He died and was buried. And Eleazar, his son, succeeded him as priest. From there, they traveled to Gogoda and to Jotbatet, a land with streams of water. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister, and to pronounce blessings in his name, as they still do today. So when Jesus comes and gets a body and makes the ultimate sacrifice, he gets to heaven and sits down. He no longer has to stand before the throne of God year after year. So, what are the implications? I hope you still follow me. The first one, and the most important, it's God's glory. God was pleased, and God said, well done, you can have the place of honor. It's very important. It's all about his glory. It's not a man-centered gospel. Hebrews 1, he gives a scepter, a crown, a throne. And today we can shout, Jesus is Lord. Yahweh, El Shaddai, Adonai, Elohim. He is King forever. God's glory was important. Second thing is restored authority. And God said, this work of redemption is so powerful and complete that all power and authority is his. And this statement that comes later, the enemy has been made his footstool, was already a statement made in Hebrews 1. This signifies complete and utter victory and subjugation of those who oppose him. Now already and when he comes. The sacrifice restored man's authority and power over the enemy lost since Adam and Eve. None of the things we could do could ever achieve both restoration of identity and restoration of power. And power is important. By the sacrifice through Christ, we can resist sin today. And there is no longer a need for death and Christ over and over again. So God's glory is the first implication, restored authority. And the third one is a secured redemption and access to blessings. This one is often missed or overlooked. And the third implication, it is finished and nothing can be added to the work of Christ. And the redemption is secure. Salvation is secure. As we just read, the tribe of Levi carried the Ark of Covenant and stood and ministered and pronounced blessings. If you read the Old Testament, there were two mountains where you had curses and blessings. It was part of their job. These blessings are great, but not greater than the one Jesus brought. He brought blessings. And these blessings are, most of them are listed in Matthew 5. And now Jesus sits, and all the blessings are through Christ himself. And sometimes people confuse those blessings with material goods. These blessings are not cars, houses, health, but they are things way greater and never experienced before. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs in the kingdom of God. There are so many blessings in Jesus. We no longer need to claim the blessings in the Old Testament. So God's glory, restored authority, secure redemption, and we have access to blessing through Jesus Christ. And those who draw near now have access to my rest. The Sabbath was also the shadow of the good things to come. That is the rest from our legalistic works and rely on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Now we can enjoy his love and presence. The Bible said the law could not make us perfect. Jesus' sacrifice made us perfect. We're perfect. Yeah, but wait a minute, Jordy. Why do I still have sinful thoughts? What's the point of being made perfect if I still have sinful thoughts? I don't get it. And you see, almost as if in you, some of us would ask that question, the answer is given in the next verse. He makes a beeline to the very point that answers this question. I love the NIV translation because he nailed it. Look at verse 14. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified or made holy. You see that? This first part is present perfect passive tense. It is done. It is once for all. And the second part is clear too. We're being made holy. We're being sanctified. It is present continuous tense in the passive form. It shows a process. We don't do it. Who is faithful will achieve the work he has started in you. He meant sanctification to be a process. Why? I have no idea. We could have been saved and go straight to heaven. But this process is the one you and I have to go through, not relying on our strength, but on his. And because he has conquered death, and all authority and power are his now, he can make us holy. And looking at the first verse back again, the more we look at it, the more we see that the law was already a shadow. When I was studying the passage and looking closer, we really see the shadow aspect. Like in the law, instruments like tools, vessels, and items used in worship and sacrifice were made holy in the Old Testament through a process called consecration or sanctification. These instruments as vessels, as we are today, were not active in the process. How were they made holy? Three essential points. You can see that in the Old Testament. By the blood of sacrifices. Blood was sprinkled on some objects, especially the altar, to cleanse and dedicate them. The blood is required. Does that ring a bell? By anointing with holy oil. Exodus 32-33. Special anointing oil was used. Moses anointed the tabernacle and everything in it. And he anointed them and consecrated them. And the third, by God's presence. It's interesting. Once consecrated, God's glory filled the tabernacle, the temple. Exodus 40. This sealed their holiness. The moment it was done and the presence of God would come, it was sealed. And at no point were the instruments requested to participate. That is a parallel to whatever happened to each of us. Jesus' death, us receiving the Holy Spirit, and everything that comes, the work of salvation is all his. Some of us had We struggle with certain scene, and it just happened one day. We just woke up, we cried, and it was gone. It's not because you're good, because he is. But you see, there's a word that is scary in this verse 14, which leads me to the last implication. Look at verse 14 again. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The word is those. Or maybe a better question is, who are those? Who is included among the perfected? He has perfected you if you are now being made holy. It's simple. Listen to verse 15 to 16. The Holy Spirit also testify to us about this. First it says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. So God said, I have perfected those who are being made holy day after day. Those who have God's law written in their heart and beat up their chest and seek after holiness. Those who hate the sin they once loved and love God they once hated. Those who are not hypocrites and give a testimony of my name before the world. Those who draw near to worship. The evidence of you being sanctified is not that you're a good person, but rather that you hate the badness and your badness and you're on the trajectory to God. And this leads me to the last point and the final point, the applications. Where do we go from there? We stop trying what I call trying to achieve the backstage access to God through works. And this passage means so much for us today, for practical application. Knowing that all he's done once for all, and those who draw near to God have access to God, God's law is written in our heart. So we don't need to feel guilty over and over again. This should eventually lead us to enjoy fellowship with him instead of being remorseful. When we go to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Are you still asking God for forgiveness for any sin you have committed in the past, even today? Lies spoken, times you stole from your workplace, times you've been intimate with your fiancé before marriage, times you cheated on a tax return to eventually get a bigger refund, times you spent watching a scene that you should stop, but that led you to auto satisfaction, times you got angry and got violent toward your sons or even your wife, and for some of us, it could even be abortion. You're still asking for forgiveness. And in case you still have a doubt, read with me the comforting verse 17. The author knew that. Verse 17, it says, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Sacrifice for sins is no longer necessary. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It's very important to understand that. God has forgiven you. He said, go and sin no more. And remember that Jesus is our high priest. And note that he does not say, as long as we live or till the new Jerusalem comes. He doesn't say that. The assumption is even after the rapture, he will still be our high priest. We are bound to him forever. And no wonder why he said, I want you to be one in me, like I am me and the Father and I are one. This means Jesus is and will remain fully God and fully man forever. This means we will enjoy heaven forever because not only he died, but because he lives. So technically, we will freely circulate and enjoy heaven because he's there. Forever. So stop trying to ask again and again and again for forgiveness. Nothing you can do will satisfy God to the point he will grant you more access. It is a waste of time, resources, and effort. Know that. Salvation is not subject to comparative or superlative. Some people are not more saved than others. When we know that, we stop trying to be adoptive children, trying to constantly deserve or merit their adoption. It sounds silly, right? Just imagine you have your child after adoption. He will go ahead and memorize all the names of your colleagues at work just to show you that he deserves. I care. Look, I know all the names of your colleagues. It doesn't make sense. Or he's trying to double up on his punishment to make sure you are more pleased and never regret adopting him. But it sounds funny, but what are the risks when we fail to recognize that God has forgiven us? What are the risks? We fall into all types of doctrines that can get us closer to God. We keep looking for ways to have God's favor. When he said earlier, sacrifices for sin are no longer necessary, today the sacrifices take a different form, unfortunately. So God made clear he wants obedience over sacrifice, and some false teachers would offer works over sacrifice. They would bring you back to it. It also happened in the early church. A few weeks back, during a weekly Bible study with Ryan, by the way, is here. I really love the passage of the book of Timothy, where Paul basically asks Timothy to talk to the elders, as some of them were spreading wrong doctrines. And something he made sure to share was the principle behind the doctrine those people were sharing. They forbade people from marrying and to abstain for food. And again, that is the whole idea of asceticism. Yeah, that's a big word also, asceticism. But basically, it's just severe self-discipline. Can I have the next slide, please? Exactly. So severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons and to please God. And you see, eventually, Gnosticism is behind it. And Gnosticism is this idea that the body is bad. Whatever is the flesh is bad and spiritual is good. I've been there, done that. Even good things like fasting. It happened to me a lot. I would fast to ask for forgiveness for 24 hours. To God, I would dedicate the next 24 hours. I start fasting. And the moment I pass the mark, I feel happy. I count it as a bonus fasting for God. So I now try to reach 72 hours. I don't know, maybe it happens to some of you, I don't know. You see, when you fast until 9 p.m., it's like 8:59. Yes, I made it. And then it passes, and you start counting as bonus to God. You see, that's not good. Shouldn't do it. Don't be that guy. But I want to make clear that the problem is not a total devotion. Some people will dedicate their life. They will not have kids. The Apostle Paul said himself, I wish you guys could be like me. That's not a problem. Some people do have total devotion, but the issue is the idea that God is more pleased when you condemn ourselves for your sin. Your identity as children of God is positional. So I would like to conclude by saying this. All has been done. If you feel like this is you, if you're convicted, and you want to stop this endless loop as you still remember the guilt of your sins, Jesus has paid the price for this exactly. If you want to pray with someone, feel free to find someone close to you, me or a pastor. We'll be more than honored to pray for you. And also, if you have to remember something from this sermon, it's this: we are all guilty to some extent. Romans 3, we have all failed. So access to God is not based on how much you give up or do. Access to God is not based on your achievements. Come to him and enjoy his gracious love. Enjoy food when you can eat, for it is the grace of God. You look at the news, you watch, you see, we live in a culture that is so Bible saturated that sometimes we don't care to bring our physical Bible to church. We have them everywhere. Enjoy what you have. Some people don't have the luxury of having even an entire Bible. They only have certain gospels. It's all good when you fast. If you happen to be hungry, so eat. If you fast longer, praise the Lord. It's okay. Enjoy comfort, good health from many are in pain. You have no idea. It's a privilege. It's a grace from God. So don't insult that grace by trying to add to whatever he's giving you. Enjoy fellowship with the saints. Seek to grow as you're being sanctified. How do I practically know I grow? Not those silly area, not by memorizing verses. It is in obedience and maturity, not in sacrifices. And maturity is sometimes measured with simple things like love. Would you love God more than sin? And love your neighbor and serve. Humility. You'll be slow to judge and quick to listen. Wisdom. You will apply the word of God in your life. All these attempts to make ourselves perfect are hindrance because you just bring back what he threw away. We don't get to experience the fullness of his love and the beauty of the gift of grace. And I hope next week we'll still be there as we get to hear Pastor Ferns more on approaching God boldly. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that those words resonate, that your people go this week. They just ponder on what they received today, feel the gain. They know that they don't need to do anything. You have done everything. We come to you. We ask you for forgiveness for all the sins we've committed, even this week. Even this past minute, there are things I've thought, I've said that maybe deserved hell, but where there's forgiveness of sin, sacrifices for sin is no longer needed, Lord. I want these words to be a truth in my life. I want to love my neighbor. I want to grow in humility, grow in wisdom, grow in service. I want to be there, not to show to people that I'm a good person, but rather to come to you humbly, Lord, and to recognize that without you, I am nothing. Amen.
Yeah, I remember the first moment in my life when I felt the burden of my sin and I was longing for a person to deliver me from this thing. Maybe you're in the same situation and have never experienced the goodness and kindness of the Lord. So this could be the day when you get rid of this burden and realizing by faith that Jesus has already paid the price for you for your sin. Yeah, again, I want to remind you of the prayer meeting on Friday at 7 here in our community hall. Please come. Nothing can be done without prayer. We need also your prayers. I want to bless you all. I sense there are so many different needs. See all these different faces here, but I want to bless you guys. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Der Herr segne dich und behüte dich. Der Herr lasse sein Angesicht über dir leuchten. Und sei dir gnädig. Der Herr erhebe sein Angesicht auf dich und gebe dir Frieden. Amen.